So we're going to be thinking a bit about communion. It's a big topic, a big subject, like all of these have been. 2 weeks for each of these has been nowhere near enough, but that's where we're at. Encourage you to keep digging and reading in Scripture, asking questions, talking about these things. But we're going to be thinking a little bit today about what communion is, how we come to the table. Next week, we'll be thinking more about what do we do with it, the practicalities of communion. But now, what is communion? The big question on the table today. And it's actually interesting, as you look at history, maybe I've already lost you there. I put interesting and history together. I don't know if that's an issue. But if you look at the history of the early church, one of the original objections that people outside of the church had to the early church centered around the practice of communion. Communion, it's also called the Eucharist in some circles, the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the altar here, all meaning the same thing. But one of the earliest objections that people outside of the church had to the church was precisely around this meal, precisely around this sacrament, this act. You see, back in the early church, very early on, Christians were kicked out of the synagogues because they weren't Jews anymore, and they began meeting pretty much wherever they could. Oftentimes, it was in people's homes, in the big cities. It was known that they met in catacombs, so kind of underground cemeteries and that are hewn out of rock. They'd meet, they'd gather there. Afraid of persecution, trying to find a safe place to be, to gather, a quiet place there. And because they kind of hid away for fear of persecution and everything else, there was kind of a mystique or an aura around the early Christians. People knew and saw that they were different, they acted different, they treated people different than anyone else expected to be treated. Then they went and held up in someone's house for a few hours and did some mysterious things. Word got out that they were having communion. And people took what they were doing and kind of assumed that Christians were cannibals. They practiced cannibalism. And in fact, one of the stories of the early church was that because the early church cared for orphans, lots of times when somebody had a baby and they didn't want it, they would just leave it sit outside, exposed to the elements until it died. The early church was known for bringing in those babies, taking care of them, seeing them grow as their own children. Because of that practice, because they brought children in, people assumed that they used the babies for this weird communion thing, you know, this eating and drinking of flesh and blood. So right from an early stage in the life of the church, there's been question about it. And again, you know, you work through Scripture, and Jesus himself says, take and eat, this is my body. Take and drink, this is my blood. Right? In John chapter 6, Jesus, earlier on in his ministry, in his life, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood, he has eternal life. You can see where some people made the assumption and the leap that Christians were doing horrible, unspeakable things in their gatherings. And yet for us, as a church, we know and recognize a gathering around the table in communion, it's not a horrible, unspeakable thing. In fact, it's very central to our life together. It's central to our understanding of who we are, of who God is to us, how he relates to us. It's a very important, a very central thing to our life together, our life of faith, our expression of faith, and knowing who God is. And that's why, as much confusion as there was outside of the church, and there probably still exists, that's why even within the church, It's hard to find agreement on what it is that we're doing. What does communion actually mean? If you went to any other different church, you'd probably get a slightly different answer. There's been some dispute and argument for thousands of years about this. So we're going to talk a little bit of words. We're going to use a few words here. Talk about semantics, the meaning of words. If I didn't lose you at history, I lost you at semantics, didn't I? How words develop and the value, the importance of words. But I want us to do that because we live in a world, a society today where words mean less and less. There's less value in words than ever before. That it used to be that you could say one thing and everyone knew what it was that you meant. Whereas now today, it might be taken, depending on who you are or context or where you're at, it might be taken slightly differently. And that's just natural. That's human. How humans use language. Words develop. Words change over time. For instance, when I say the word awful, what comes to mind? Yuck. Okay, one person. Yeah. Hopefully something triggered in everyone's minds. When you hear the word awful, it's something bad, isn't it? Something disgusting, you really don't want to think about it. Maybe that's why you're not saying anything. Right? But originally, the word awful was related to a sense of holiness and reverence, such that you could describe God as awful. We wouldn't do that because of the association we have with the word, right? But we'd say full of awe, approaching the throne of God, maybe, or something like that. But we wouldn't say I'm awful before God or coming to God. Right, words change, they take on different meanings. A few other ones, naughty. It's a naughty group of people over there. I shouldn't point. But what comes to mind? Bad? Bad? Not good? Misbehaving, you know, whatever. Originally, that word naughty means having nothing, poor. Right, we might say now all for naught. It's still kind of a phrase, naught, naughty. Having poor, it's not where our mind goes. Nice? What do you think of nice? The answer is right now. No, but pleasant, it's good. It's something positive, right? Originally, it meant foolish. Foolish, to be foolhardy. So you can say when someone's nice, you can kind of understand the double meaning there or use that. Right, but words have a way of changing meaning. The purpose of words can change over time. And that's why we get so hung up over seemingly little, insignificant words. And I know when I was going to school, this drove Cassie nuts, that how can somebody get hung up over this word versus that word? And, you know, that's theologians' bread and butter. They debate this word versus that word, and that's what they do all day. But we're going to be looking at this one little word, is. Okay? Is. I think it's going to be a short morning, but it's not. This one little word, is. In all those accounts that we read back and forth today from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Paul quotes from Jesus in 1 Corinthians, Jesus says, this is my body. This is... Sorry, I jumped the gun. This is my blood. So I suggest this one little word is maybe the most contentious word in all of church history. It's a word that people get hung up on, fight over for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Because different churches have different views of what that word is, means. You take, for instance, the Catholic Church, the Catholic understanding of communion. They see that word is, and they say it really means is. Jesus says, this is my body. So when you go to the table, you receive Jesus' very flesh. You receive Jesus' body himself. The bread turns to his body. That's the understanding. The wine turns to his blood. The word is means is. You jump to the other extreme of the spectrum, where is doesn't necessarily mean is, but is kind of like. kind of like the body, kind of like the blood. Call that a memorial view, that it's bread and wine, crackers and grape juice, or whatever the constitution is there. And it's kind of like, we do this simply in remembrance. Jesus tells us to, so we're going to do it. There's nothing real special there. Then you have some in the middle, too. This is my body, this is my blood. Some would say that this is, Jesus is present in the bread and the wine in some sort of spiritual way. It's a spiritual gathering together with Jesus and us. In the Lutheran perspective, I won't put anyone on the spot, try to explain it, but somewhere in between there, that we would say that the word is means is. We take Jesus at his word, but when we go up to communion, it's still bread and wine, right? It's still bread and wine that we eat. But we said in our catechism there that Jesus is truly present in, with, and under the bread and the wine. It's kind of the Lutheran way of formulating or expressing that. The fact that Jesus is truly actually present in this meal, that we gather, we meet him in this meal in a physical way, somehow in, with, and under the bread and the wine. They're still bread and wine when we receive them. They don't change magically or mysteriously, but that Jesus is real, really present there. Like I said, this debate has been raging for hundreds and thousands of years. We're not going to come to any kind of conclusion here today in this group. I'd love to talk more and debate more, talk more about that. That's fascinating to me. But I say all that because clearly there's something important happening here, right? There's something important that happens at this meal, or else Christians would have given up a long time ago. Either they would have said, no, it's not worth the hassle, everybody thinking that we're cannibals, let's just forget this, let's do something else, you know, we'll stick with the water of baptism, that's easy, everybody can do that, we'll just forget this. Right? Clearly it's important enough that people have been willing to come to blows over it, you know, the view of communion and what that means, what that looks like, what we experience there. There's clearly something important here. I'd encourage you to read, when you get home, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul kind of expands on, that's the longest teaching about communion in Scripture. And Paul clearly sees that there's something important happening in this meal. Because he says to the people at the church in Corinth, make sure you examine yourself before you take this meal. Don't do it foolhardily. Don't do it in a nice way. Other meaning of nice, no. Nobody remembers the beginning of the sermon already, okay. Cassie got it. Okay. Right, don't do it in a foolhardy way. Don't take it lightly. Examine yourself. There's something important. There's something real. There's something valuable happening here. It's because it connects to the very central event in church history, the very central event in salvation history, really the central event in all of the world's history. Communion reminds us, welcomes us into the death of Jesus on the cross, the forgiveness of sin, God himself coming among us, living, dying, rising again, that we would have life and forgiveness with him. Connects us to that central event, the very way that God has made right all the wrong in the world. Because really, that's all of what history points to and looks to, right? Let's look back to the very beginning of Scripture, because we can do that. God made the world, it was good, people were happy, they were living with God, everything was going good until chapter 3. You know, just before that, God said, don't eat of this tree. You can do anything else, but the one thing I tell you, I ask you, don't eat of the tree. What's the consequence if they eat of the tree? God says, you will surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And of course, they had one job. It was to not eat of the tree. And of course, they did, and the rest is history, as you, they say, right? All of history, all of the Old Testament is an account of God's people trying to make it right, trying to reverse what they did, trying to go back to a life where there wasn't death, where there wasn't a curse, where there wasn't separation between humanity and God. All of history before the cross was about that. Even our history, our life, might bear witness to that. Us trying to make things right with God. See, communion is central for the life of the church. It's central to our life, our faith, because it links us to that very important act of Jesus on the cross, where God said, all you're trying is for vain. You're not going to get it right. You've tried over and over and over again. You keep messing up. You keep failing. But that event on the cross where God says, I won't mess up. I won't fail. You are forgiven. You have life in me. As you see, the sentence on each of our lives is death. Just as Adam and Eve's was for eating the fruit of the tree, our sentence is death as well. Physical death, yes, some of us painfully aware of that. We've all lost loved ones. Some of our bodies remind us we're creaking closer to that point. But spiritual death as well, spiritual separation from God. That's the curse. That's the sentence on each and every one of our lives. Separation from our Creator. But that ended on the cross. God says, I take your sentence. I take what you deserve. I take that death that you deserve. I put it on my Son, Jesus, for your sake. In him you are forgiven. In him you have life. You might think, I wasn't in the garden. I didn't eat of that fruit. Right? Nobody's going to admit to that, but we're all kind of thinking that, you know, that's not fair. Why should I still be paying for something that, you know, hundreds of generations did a long time ago? But I suggest to you, every time you choose something apart from God, every time you satisfy those desires that you have, those wants, those nice things that you want, apart from putting God first, others first, every time you do that, that's eating from the tree. That's eating from the tree, choosing your good, your right, ahead of others. But Jesus was given for you. Jesus was given for that. He shed his blood. He died. He took your sentence on you. He's given himself as that free gift that's on offer for all to believe in him, to have life and strength in him. And we need that reminder that we have been forgiven. Because try as we might to live well, to live right, to live good, to do what we know we should, we mess up. We fail. We don't get it right. We need that reminder that we are forgiven, that we are loved by God. And that's why we regularly gather at the table. We gather together around the table to receive Jesus' forgiveness, Jesus' life again. To strengthen us, to encourage our faith, to nourish us, to send us out full of him, full of his forgiveness, full of his life. Reminding us that he's paid for our wrong. He's paid our sentence. He's taken what was rightfully yours and mine on himself.